Open your Bibles to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. We're starting a new study this week on 1 Thessalonians. This epistle is probably Paul's first one written. He had a very close, loving relationship with this good church. When you read 1 Corinthians, you know, the Corinthian church had some issues and troubles. I think you're going to get the picture that the church at Thessalonica was, we would say it this way, they were on the ball. And Paul planted them on his second missionary journey. In fact, we have that in the outline. I'd like to just show you the map real quick. You've got these in your Bibles, but there's Thessalonica. On a map nowadays, it's called Thessaloniki, which would be the Greek name of it. Just north, south Macedonia, I guess, northern Greece, I guess you'd call it. But this would be his second missionary journey. I hope you look at your maps. They're so useful oftentimes to see what's happening. You can see in, I don't want you to turn there, just stay in 1 Thessalonians, but in Acts chapter 17, you see that Paul taught in the synagogue three Sabbath days. That's typically what he did. He would go to a city and go straight to the synagogue and he'd start teaching. Then he, in verse 5 in Acts 17, the city was set in an uproar. Just following Paul around was very difficult. And there was one, Jason, who was brought before the city rulers in verse number 6. This was all at Thessalonica. And it was difficult. Paul's ministry was a very groundbreaking ministry, and this church was immediately thrown into turmoil. And they did very well. Philippians chapter 4 says, Paul is talking to the Philippians, he says, "You Philippians know that in Thessalonica you sent once again to my necessity." While he was in Thessalonica, we're not sure how long he was there, he was receiving offerings from Philippi. Isn't that interesting? In the second chapter, I love this. This to me is I call this the tone and manner of the pastoral ministry. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear to us." Isn't that great? This is the essence of Paul's relationship with this church. He planted this church, and he loved this church. We're going to just look at the introduction today. We only have a very few verses. I do want to show you the outline that will... maybe we can leave this up as we're reading through the verses. Only the first four verses that we're going to consider this morning. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." The title of the message is "The Believer's Work and Trouble, Endurance and Confidence." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's dear and precious to us. And we thank you, Lord, for the perspective that we're already very, very quickly seeing in this wonderful epistle, the apostles' love for the church. And Lord, surely it's just reflective of the love that you already have of even this church, and we thank you for that. Teach us, speak to our hearts through your Spirit, through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What I hope for us to see is that we stand confidently in the presence of God. We're going to look at all this. Everything that's true for the Thessalonians is going to be true for us because this is how the Word of God works. As we stand confidently in the presence of God, you and I will sense His calling on our lives. This is part of the process. And as a result, we will be able to work and labor and persevere in the face of any trial or affliction. This church was immediately thrown into afflictions and trials. Instead of running away, they faced them. The outline, if you can see the outline, it's point number one, is our work of faith. We're going to see that in verse number three. Our trouble for love's sake. We see this also in verse number three. We're going to take these point by point. Our endurance, and point number four, our confidence in His presence. We actually only have time to cover the first 2 points today. This is such a great passage. It's such a short passage, but it's so wonderful, and I hope you'll agree with me as we work through it. Back up to verse number one. You notice that this is a pretty typical letter greeting for Paul. It begins as we might expect. He says they are being in God and Christ. He describes them as being defined by their relationship with the Lord. So he is defining them, but he's defining them as they are in Christ, in the Lord. Isn't that interesting? If I asked you to define yourself, I mean, you might talk about your heritage. Oh, I'm from Ireland, or my heritage is from this place, or I grew up in I'm from South Georgia, if you ask me. But if a different person asked me, I might say I'm from New Jersey. It depends on who's asking, because I'm from both places, you know. And so depending on the context and who's asking, you might say, I was in the military, or I was, you know, from this place or that place. How would you define yourself? This is how Paul is defining the church, that their center of gravity, as it were, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let that be the description for all of us. They experience God's grace, according to Paul, and peace as they abide in Him. This is really a pretty typical reminder for Paul. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 5. Jesus says this, and the focus here is this idea of being in Christ, right there in verse number 1. In God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a manner of the way Paul speaks. He says this a lot. 2 Corinthians 5 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I love this verse because it speaks to our born-again status, who we are. I am in Christ. I am a new creature. I hope you've experienced that, because this is why we do what we do. I mean, religion is one thing. I mean, you can go to church and go through the motions and do stuff, right? Do religious, spiritual stuff. People don't even use the word religion anymore. They use the word spirituality. I'm a spiritual person is the way we talk in our culture, right? Everybody wants to be spiritual. But God wants you to be in Christ. Colossians chapter 1 says, it's his introduction. To the saints and faithful brethren, in Christ, which are at Colossae. So he uses this reference all the time. To be in Christ is to be one with him. This is not that he is an extension of you. You're in Christ, and therefore he is an extension of you. Works the other way around. You, if you're in Christ, you have taken on his image. You have taken on his persona as your own. Let's look more closely at a similar idea. Also, drop down to verse 3. It talks about in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. It's interesting. He's repeating himself here. He frames his greeting to the church. They're in the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1. In our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. By depicting them as being in Christ, in the presence of God. This word right there, in the sight of God, is interesting. This in the sight of is one Greek word. It means to be before or to be in front of, to be in the face of. You've heard the term the apple of the eye. This is a biblical term. You are the apple of my eye. That means you're right in front of me. You are right in my middle of my vision. There's an interesting translation issue that arises with this verse. We're, of course, reading from the King James. And I want you to notice verse 3. We'll get to it in a little while. But he says, you are in the sight of God and our fathers. What this translation is saying. Some Bibles translate this, verse 3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work. See, this is a different idea. For us to be doing our work and labor in the presence of God is one thing. But for Paul to remember you in the presence of God, that's something completely different. It's really an interesting change here. I love the specificity of the King James here. It gets this so right. One commentator said, this phrase, properly translated, more naturally depicts God as the witness of the Thessalonians' acts of faith. It is not only therefore Paul, but before God himself that their work and labor and endurance has testified to the genuineness of their faith. Isn't this fascinating? Because all of a sudden, you are, we are, they are in the presence of God. Have you ever felt sometimes like nobody paid attention or nobody cared? That you do your work. Have you ever been doing a job or a work and you think, nobody appreciates me? I think everyone's felt that before. But especially doing some ministry and no one's around watching, no one's clapping. Good job, Tom. Way to go. No cheerleading squad. Nobody to affirm the moment. But what Paul is saying here, and what Paul seems to be giving us a clue to, is that God is always watching. Everything you and I do in the ministry for the gospel is in the presence of God. You hear preachers say this. Sometimes they say, I preach for an audience of one. Which means we do what we do for Christ. We don't do it for applause. We don't do it for congratulations or plaques or these sorts of congratulations. I worked in an agency, an ad agency once, and at the entrance of the agency, okay, you come up the stairs and you come around, there was a big, it was the awards cabinet, but it was built into the wall, and it had literally hundreds of these advertising awards that the agency had won. Well, one day, the owner of the agency, I'm in my office down the hall, okay, and they were on glass shelves. Well, he was leaning on one of the shelves, and it cracked. And I'm telling you, from my perspective, I remember sitting in my office, this is like early 90s, and it sounded like a train coming. It was like, and all of these awards came crashing down in a giant pile of glass and rubble, and all of the trophies were there, and there's the owner staring at his trophies, and I was a Christian at the time. I was a brand new Christian, but it was such a metaphor. The things that we work hard for, that we want other people to notice for, that we want the award for, that we want the trophy for, there they were in a pile of rubble. Now, they got it fixed, and they put them all back up. So, I mean, you know, that's fine. And listen, if you have trophies that you appreciate and love, that's all good. But we need to place our primary emphasis on the one who makes the most difference. Amen? God is watching, and that's actually a very positive thing. This idea of being in the sight or presence of God is used four times in this epistle, more times than any other. We've already seen this in verse 3, but look at chapter 2. Just glance over to chapter 2, verse 19. It's used the same way each time. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing, verse 19, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Paul's saying, you are our trophy, right? And this is your joy. This is our joy. 1 Thessalonians 3:9. What thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Here, Paul is saying, I am rejoicing because of you in the presence of God. So now it's working the other direction. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. So here is Jesus establishing your hearts in the presence of God the Father. So God is watching, and this is a very positive thing. Similar use of the same Greek word could be found in Matthew. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 10. Listen to this. It's kind of the same idea, but Jesus is kind of capturing all the different facets of it. He says, Matthew 10:32, "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before..." The word is before. This is the same Greek word. "Before men, I will confess him before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father which is in heaven." So all this is done in the presence of God. Paul commends this church for their ministry that's being done in the sight of God. And this should really give us an assurance. I mean, we're so addicted to privacy in America, right? I don't want anyone seeing what I'm doing. Or what are you doing? Embezzling funds or something? What are you worried for? You worried about the government spying on you? You know what I say? Go ahead. Tap my phone. Maybe I'll be leading someone to Christ over the phone. You can hear the gospel. I want you to listen to what I'm doing. Well, let them listen into this. We're so addicted to privacy. It's like we don't want people watching us. And so when someone says God is watching now, all of a sudden, because we're so used to the privacy thing, now it's a threat. But Paul is presenting it as a blessing, and it gives us assurance of his watchful presence. But it also requires responsibility from us for our obedience and for our patience as we walk through life with Christ. As Paul prays for the church, and that's what he's doing here starting in verse number 2. He's thinking of their walk with God. That's what's on his mind. He's writing back to the church. By the time he's writing 1 Thessalonians, he's actually relocated. He got kicked out of town. We'll see that in a minute with Jason. But he had to flee. He went down to Athens and he went to Corinth. And so he is actually writing this letter from Corinth back to Thessalonica to check on them. And this is what Paul typically did. He says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." So there's actually an outline of prayer in this epistle. You see him mentioning prayer for the church at different times in the epistle. He opens the epistle prayerfully. He's praying for this faithful church. He's mindful of really four key activities, and those are our four points. And he outlines them beginning in verse number 3. They're accomplishing these things in the presence of God in Christ. And look at what they are. Verse 3. Their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. And then Paul also mentions in verse 4 their election. This meaning that they do all this with the confidence that they're in the family of God. When you are part of the elect, it's not a hand-wringing, "I hope I'll go to heaven when I die." I've talked to Christians who I believe are good Christians. I believe they're believers. But for some reason, they put on this, I think it's humility, but what it actually ends up denying the gospel. They say, "Well, I hope so." And then I say, "Well, haven't you trusted Christ as your..." "Oh, yeah, I prayed and I trusted Christ." But isn't it a little arrogant to think that we're going to go? And that sort of thing. It's like, it's not arrogance. It's his promise. He said, Pastor Lamb, he read it this morning. And when he read it, I had to bookmark this, Pastor Lamb, because it's so perfect. It says, this is John 6:40. Pastor Lamb already read it. "And this is the will of him that sent me," Jesus said. This is his word. I'm just the messenger boy. I'm just repeating this. I didn't make this up. This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. In case you don't know what having everlasting life means, Jesus says, oh, it means I will raise you up at the last day. In the chapter before, John chapter 5, he talks about the Son will speak and them that are in the grave shall rise up out of the graves. He over and over, this is a promise that God has given to you and me. Amen? Now, we'll talk about this last point. This is our point number 4 because we're going to talk about it today. But election means the confidence that God has promised that through Christ He has already saved you. What your responsibility is, what my responsibility is to put our trust in Him for that salvation. That was a good time for an amen. Amen. Point number 1, our work of faith. Right here in verse 3. When you read work of faith, what's the first thing that comes to mind? We might think of the depth and quality of their faith, right? We tend to sort of focus on the word faith, right? When faith is genuine, there will be works to manifest and authenticate it. We just went through James's epistle. This was a big argument that he made, or a debate point, or a proof that he made in chapter 2 of the epistle of James. He said in James 2:14, "What doth it profit, my brethren?" Remember, he's talking about works as authentication of one's faith. "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him?" Can that kind of faith that doesn't have any works, is that a saving faith? James is saying he's going to make the case, no, it's a dead faith. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give him not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, if it hath not works, faith is dead, being alone." Faith, it works, authenticate sincere faith. One writer said the emphasis aligns with James regarding Christian living and the absolute necessity of works as a companion of faith to prove that one's faith's viability. Is your faith viable? Is your faith real? Or are you just going through the motions? That's part of what James's point is. Not really so much Paul's point, but this point is a good point for us to hover on and think about. One's works will prove that faith is present and active. Remember, Paul, we call it the Hall of Fame of Faith. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. And if you say, what is faith? It really is. This is the central answer to your question. Hebrews 11, 1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." My contention is, and I always repeat this, that faith is a very reasonable step. You've been given the information. Now you have to make a choice. You have to make that step of faith. Not a leap of faith, a step of faith. And that faith is the evidence of what's happening in your own heart. He said, "For by this kind of faith the elders obtained a good report." And in Hebrews chapter 11, he goes and starts talking about Cain and Abel. He starts talking about Moses. He starts talking about Abraham. And then in verse 32, he says, "What shall I more say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, and obtained promises." Through faith, all these things happen. It's like he's giving a Cliff Notes view of the entire Old Testament, all accomplished through faith. However, here in 1 Thessalonians, there really is a different emphasis. The focus is not as much on their faith as it is on their work that comes forth from their faith. The grammar suggests that the emphasis actually is on their work. So Paul's not focusing on the depth and quality of their faith, because they know their faith. He's writing to them. He's commending them that their faith was given active expression in their work. They had genuine faith, so it was just coming out. It's just that's how it happens. We talk of sincerity of faith, but I'm trying to make the point of sincerity of the right kind of spiritual work. Because we can kind of go through the motions too. You can kind of do work too that doesn't have faith, technically, right? He made that case with James made that case himself. I think that these things are distinct. You have work and faith. They're related, but they're distinct. You can have faith and have a certain kind of expression of that faith that we might call spiritual works. And that may be fine and good. But I'm thinking that there is a robustness here that goes beyond even an orthodox expression of faith. In other words, they've grown up from the very basics of doing just the basics. They've graduated to a higher level of works. It's like when that Christian says, hey, what else can I do? You lead someone to Christ and they say, well, what should I do? And my response always is, well, you need to read your Bible. And the smile, okay. Yeah, you tell some people, you need to read the Bible. What do I need to start in? Leviticus, you know. It's like a dreariness. You find a new convert, you know, someone who's just newly born again. Hey, you need to read the Word of God. Oh, yes! It's like they really want to read it, right? It just comes out. But once they get past the basics of, oh, I'm supposed to show up at church? Yeah, showing up at church is good. Yeah, you're supposed to give? Yeah, I'm going to give. Yeah, that's good. Pray? Yeah, praying is good. Reading your Bible is good. There are those fundamental works, maybe. The case I'm making is that's all good. But don't we graduate into a more robust level of works? Isn't giving up your let's say you're a detective with the Orange County Sheriff's Office, and then you give that up to go into the ministry, and then you give that up to take your family down to Chile. And you don't know anyone down there except some guy you met on a trip. You know, I'm describing the Farringer family. That just within a short time, we're talking about like within the last 10 years, what, 6 years, 7 years? He's gone from, rising up the ranks in Orange County detectives in the sheriff's office. Now they're headed to Chile. You know, there is a grant. Now, not everyone is called to be a missionary, but what are you and I called to do? Now, what were they doing? Look at verse number 6. Let's just scoot ahead a little bit in the passage. What were the Thessalonians doing? Okay, we can see just quickly some instances. Verse 6, they were disciples. You see it there? Verse number 7, they were examples to others. You see it? In verse number 8, they were preachers and teachers. The gospel sounded out from them. So that's it's a preaching and teaching context, right? Verse 9, they were servants of God. In verse 6 and in chapter 2, verse 14, they endured persecution. All these are works, right? They're spiritual works. Their work was founded on, and their work was for the purpose of the gospel. So there was a genuineness and sincerity of their spiritual works that they performed because their hearts were wrapped up in it. See, this is the point. They had such a heartfelt love for the gospel and for God. It was everything to them. So it was nothing for them to do some of these things. Their works spoke of their heartfelt love that they had for God and for the ministry of the church. Jesus mentions this very thing. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 6. This is the Sermon on the Mount. What I call the constitution of the church. If you want to know, if you say, well, what am I supposed to be doing as a church member? What am I supposed to be doing as a person in the New Testament? Read the Sermon on the Mount. He basically literally tells you. And in verse 19, Matthew 6, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Uh-oh. Hello, American. Have you noticed how many storage units there are around? If you hear of a sale, I could use some extra space myself. You know, I do have the spiritual gift of throwing things in the garbage, though. That is good for me. And it is so cathartic, isn't it, to just take stuff and throw it out and say, I used to love this, now I don't care anymore, and you throw it away. Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You think the Thessalonians were doing literally what Jesus is talking about here? I think so. Their sincere heart for God and others was their motivation for doing this. Look, drop down to verse 9. He said, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You know, this is a hard thing for a person who is in the midst of what we would consider literal idolatry. That's a way of life. To take your idol and smash it like Gideon did. Did you remember in Gideon, chapter 7, he smashed the idol. They renamed him Jerubbaal because of the controversy it created. Everybody was upset. You know, this is a big turn, but for someone who's going through this process, you go back to them and say, hey, Gideon, how was it? Well, it was easy. Well, once I did it, it was fine. Now on to another work. Now on to the right. Something that seemed like such a big deal way back when. Once you're filled with the Spirit, once your heart's in the right place, once your priorities have been adjusted by God, then it becomes pretty easy at that point. Look at chapter 1 Thessalonians 3:6. It's talking about their sincere heart for God and others. This is 1 Thessalonians 3:6. We're just looking at the Thessalonians, right? He says, Timotheus came from you unto us. He said he came back and brought us good tidings of what? Your faith and charity. Your faith toward God and your love toward other people. That you have good remembrance of us always. So he's saying, Timothy's coming back and going, hey man, these Thessalonians are on the ball. And you know, and Paul is saying, that is great. I am so glad to hear that. Don't you love that good news to hear that someone that you love is doing well and it just heartens you and you're so happy for them? This was Paul for the Thessalonians. With a pure motivation, their works were aligned with God's will. And they contributed, their works contributed toward the purpose of, listen to me, of extending the breadth of the gospel in Macedonia. The breadth means you're preaching to a lot of people. Just look at chapter 1, verse 8. We'll get to this in future messages, but it says, from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia and Achaia are big areas. We're talking, I think, larger than the state of Georgia is Macedonia, of our Georgia, just north. We're talking about a very large area. He says, it sounded out, that word sounded out in verse 8 means to echo forth. So it's like, he's using it as a illustration. It's not literally echoing, of course. But, you know, it's sort of like you speak, and then you speak, and then you speak, and then you speak. These Thessalonians in Macedonia, they were just speaking. And look what Paul says. He says, you guys were talking so much in every place, so that we need not to speak anything. Paul's like, I'm done. I can fold my hands. I'm just going to listen to these guys. What a blessing that would be to Paul, wouldn't it? That his own disciples were so motivated that they're going to take, and the breadth of the gospel is being multiplied because of their ministry. But not only that, you see the depth of the gospel within the church. Look at verse 6. And you became followers of us. For that to become from the Apostle Paul, that's gold right there. You were followers of us. Paul is saying, you guys are doing exactly what you're supposed to be. What a compliment. Look at verse 9. For they themselves show us what manner of entering we had unto you. You turn from idols to serve the living true God. This is the depth of the gospel working into their souls, realigning the priorities of their life. And they are being formed and molded in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you remember? People used to be cool. I guess it's not cool anymore. The WWJD bracelets. Remember those? Someone gave me something for my desk. I still have it, but it's in the garage now. It says W. It's a rock, and it says WWJ. The garage is my place, okay? It's my place. And everybody can see it. It's still on display. WWJD, it says. A little rock. It's just a neat. What would Jesus. It comes from the little book, In His Steps. I hope you've read it. It's a neat little novel, little story. It was written a long time ago, and the preacher encouraged his church. We should think, what would Jesus do? And that's nice, and that's good. But guess what? This is what the Macedonians were doing, because the gospel was reaching into their souls, and then all of a sudden, they were just doing what Jesus did. I'm just going to speak for me. I'm not going to speak for you. But I used to cuss like a sailor. Can you imagine me cussing? I'm glad you say that. Thank you. It was terrible. I've told you the story before. The point is, God just realigned my mouth. And I'm sure He did similar things for you. Amen? Let me say it this way. One other thought here, and I want to make sure we don't miss this. Paul doesn't mention the fruit of the Spirit in this letter. He doesn't actually talk about the fruit of the Spirit. But I can't help thinking about the association of works that he's mentioning here with the emergence of spiritual fruit. Okay? I don't think you can have spiritual fruit if you don't have sincere faith. On that, we would all agree. There's no question about that. But we would also agree that you can't have a sincere faith without some works flowing from it, right? So you're going to have works flow from faith. And out of all that would emerge spiritual fruit. Remember, we do not at will work to produce the fruit of the Spirit. The old joke is, God, give me patience, but hurry up, right? You can't create patience in yourself. You can't have a 12-step program where today I'm going to have patience. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Where is that? It's Galatians chapter 5. Spiritual fruit comes as a byproduct of our moving forward, activating to work through faith. This is the way Paul says it. This is Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit. You hear the works there? You're giving yourself over to God to walk in the Spirit. What's walking in the Spirit? It's doing things, right? It's saying, I'm going to do this. What is it? I don't know. Something. It could be that fundamental basic level, or it could be the more robust works of a maturing Christian, whatever it is. You move forward in faith, and as you're moving forward, what starts to happen? You walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay, so there's a negative benefit. Now you're not doing the stuff you used to do, like cuss like a sailor, right? Because you're filled with the Spirit and you're moving forward. Paul writes in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. It's like this wrestling match between the Spirit and the flesh. And they're contrary one to another, that you cannot do the things that you would. Who's going to win? The one that you feed. If you feed the Spirit, Paul says, if you are filled with the Spirit, you will not be subject to the whims of the flesh. Verse 22, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Which one comes first? I don't know. I think they all just start happening at the same time. You can't look at an orange tree in October and say, which branch is going to put out an orange first? Well, they just start popping out all over the place. Haven't you ever had a fruit tree in your yard? They start out small. And then they grow. And then that bright green, hunter green orange around October time starts turning. And then it turns a beautiful shade of orange. And then it drops off, and there it is, the fruit. But it's all over the tree, and apples and all sorts of different fruit trees are like that. Well, isn't it wonderful that God gives us these things to share with us what He wants to happen in our lives? Maybe the question could be expressed as faith, then work, then fruit. Out of our work of faith will emerge spiritual fruit that will make you and I look a lot like Jesus. One more thing on this process. I just wanted to look at verses just and sort of isolate this faith, work, and fruit. And in Mark 11, Jesus answering unto them, He said this one little statement. I really do think this is amazing. Jesus said, have faith in God. Now, see, I wouldn't say it that way. I would throw a whole bunch of theology in there, and I have all these things. I just love the simplicity. He goes, have faith in God. And it's almost kind of like if a person says, well, how do I do that? Well, then they'll find out, won't they? Jesus says, have faith in God. Then we need to, Ephesians 2:10, walk in Christ Jesus unto good works. The book of Ephesians is... I love the walk. Walk in this, don't walk in that. There's a walking as a theme throughout the entire epistle to the Ephesians. But in chapter 2, verse 10, he says we are to walk in these good works. So first we have faith, then we walk in these good works. And then in Colossians 1, it says, Colossians 1:10, we are to be fruitful in every good work. You see the progression? Faith, work, fruit. It's great. Our work of faith. Hey, it applies to us too. But you first have to have the Spirit. You first have to have asked Christ to save you. You first have to take responsibility for your sin and stop explaining it away like so many of us spent years explaining it away. You just look at God and say, Lord, I'm not going to make excuses anymore. My life is out of control. I need your guidance in my life. Oh God, save me. You know, we were talking in Sunday school about salvation. What is salvation? To be saved from the wrath to come. That is real. There is a wrath. There is a sin judgment that's coming. He saves us from that. But you know, when I got saved, I wasn't actually thinking about hell. You know what I was thinking about? I was thinking about the mess that I had made of my life. That's what I was thinking about. And I thought, Lord, you made me. I mean, I had some decent theology at least settled in my mind. And I just thought, none of this, what I've learned, none of this, what I understand, none of this in my worldview, none of it makes sense without that one special piece that is Jesus. And I just placed him in the middle, and it's like the whole thing turned on. And then my life started turning. And I started to understand this work of faith. It really came alive for me. And I hope you have experienced that, you who believe. And I hope you that may have never trusted in Christ, I hope you will take that step so you can experience this work of faith. Point number two, our trouble for love's sake. This is the labor of love. This might seem to be related in the text to the aforementioned work. Think of work and labor. It almost feels like he's repeating himself, but I think they're really distinct. The Greek word for work is ergon, which means it's a deed. It's doing. It's work. It's the word from which we get our English word energy. So it's this activity, right? Work. But this word labor... kopos is it by implication means pain, trouble, weariness. This is different kind of work, isn't it? This kind of activity goes beyond simple work. There's some toil and trouble associated with this idea. This idea is captured really well in the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon's talking about the under the sun life that we live. And he's describing in Ecclesiastes 3:9, he says, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? So in Ecclesiastes 3:9, he's talking about sort of the philosophical position of work. The very thing we're talking about. What is this work that we do in our under-the-sun existence? And he says in verse 10, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. How poetic. This travail, this trouble. More than simple work, this is strenuous toil. And I don't need to explain it because you all understand it. One becomes weary as a result of this kind of work. Yet this work, according to Paul, is something upon which the church willingly expends themselves. He's saying, your labor of love. They seem to be willingly accepting this. They're not looking for a way out, but they're relying upon the sustaining power of God is the only theory I can come up with. Paul described the toil that he himself experienced that came from his bivocational nature of his ministry. Remember, he was a tent maker. And so he made tents on one day and he preached the gospel on another day. Hey, listen, goodwill doesn't pay the mortgage, right? Doesn't put lentils in the pot. And so Paul had to do his work too. And in 2 Corinthians is a very personal letter. If you want to know about the ministry of Paul, you want to understand his ministry, 2 Corinthians is a great letter. It's a hard letter to read. But it says here in 2 Corinthians 11, he's speaking of his own labor, and he says, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And you say, oh, that sounds terrible. Is he describing the tribulation period? No, he's describing his life. It's his ministry. Would you run away from that? Paul didn't. This word weariness, 2 Corinthians 11:27. Paul described his own ministry as weariness. It's the same word as in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, labor. And then he couples it, and it's a coupling here. Weariness and painfulness is another Greek word that describes in a different way almost the same thing, this pain that comes from what he's engaging in. Listen, patience is required in this. So we always see in the New Testament, we're being challenged to be a patient, a challenge to endure. But also the assumption that may go with this idea is that there is a payout in the end. Think about an Olympic athlete who toils for years in practice to receive the prize, right? Certainly also a parent who spends years in patient work, labor, raising a family to the intent of seeing them mature and leave the nest. That's work. And sometimes that's really hard work. And I know we joke about parenting and kids and all that type of stuff, but I'm telling you, there are some instances where raising children is very difficult. That actually may be the closest to Paul's idea. He saw his disciples, he saw the churches that he planted as the focus of his love and labor. He considers them his children. He actually referenced that with Timothy. He expands on this idea in the next chapter of our study. It's in 1 Thessalonians 2:9. And it's interesting because in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he uses the same two words as in 2 Corinthians that we just read. He says, you remember, brethren, our labor and travail for laboring night and day because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. We weren't taking up offerings from you guys. We made tents and we came in and we were a blessing to you. We never took a single thing from you. What did that speak to? To the genuineness of why he was doing it. He didn't take up an offering every 5 minutes and say, hey, I'm gonna do service. hey, why don't you give something? Paul said, no, you know what? In fact, I'm not going to do it. Why? Because there were always religious hucksters in those days. They would preach and take an offering and preach, and they would go to the next place and preach and take an offering. And he said, I'm not doing that. I didn't take anything from you. I was rather laboring and travailing on your behalf, on the gospel's behalf. Nothing could stop the Thessalonians and Paul's dedication to the goal of the gospel. We have an old saying, right? When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Well, I was just thinking about this saying, where did it come from? And you know what I actually thought of? In 1985, Billy Ocean had a song called, I'm not a big Billy Ocean fan, you know. Maybe of you maybe don't even have heard of Billy Ocean. But it reached number 2 on the Billboard charts. And you know what the name of the song is? When the going gets tough, the tough get going. It was a big hit in 1985. Listen, I want you to hear this. And I actually have some of the lyrics. I'm not going to sing this song, okay? Because Billy Ocean can sing well. I can't. So, listen, he says, I've got something to tell you. I've got something to say. I'm going to put this dream in motion. I'll never let nothing stand in my way. I'm going to get myself across the river. That's the price I'm willing to pay. I'll climb any mountain. I'll do anything. I'm going to buy me a one-way ticket. Nothing's going to hold me back. Now, what's he talking about? Well, this is a love song, and he's singing to the girl that he loves. So that's the context here. But listen to these statements as he's saying it. And here's the point. This isn't even a spiritual song. But the writer is expressing a similar idea to Paul's, a dedication that knows no bounds. A dedication that will endure all kinds of difficulties. Nothing's going to turn them away. This is a human idea that's not exclusive to the Bible, and everyone understands it. Everyone accepts that at times all of us are capable of finding in our soul this kind of motivation and acceptance of hardships for the goal that's important to us. You give a guy the tickets to the big game and he says, oh, I got to go to work. Well, tickets to the big game. I'll figure this out. yeah, he'll figure it out, all right. Then you invite him to mission conference. I got to work. I'm busy. Hey, you know what? Seriously. There are opportunities that we can avail ourselves to, and sometimes we put up artificial barriers in our own minds and hearts. And there are barriers sometimes, and I totally acknowledge that, and I respect that. But sometimes the barriers are boogeymen. And in other situations, they could be very easily overcome. It just depends upon where your heart is. Even the world can sing about this and know about this. How much more should God's people understand and live this kind of commitment, this labor of love? Think about a sick or infirm family member or a loved one. Are you willing to make the commitment to labor and care for their well-being when they are sick, when they are bedridden and infirm? Will you do it? Would you take them on as a caregiver? Being a caregiver is very difficult. I'm talking about countless hours of toil expended willingly for love's sake. A labor of love that will endure painful trials for the sake of another. Many do this, and it's all good. This kind of commitment, one that people really do understand, is what Paul is expressing here. However, what Paul is talking about is not a relationship with a girl that you love, and it's not a sick relative, but it's a love and a commitment for Christ and the gospel. This also is largely what Jesus said about his role as the Good Shepherd. There's no greater labor of love than what Jesus describes here. This is John chapter 10, verse 11. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. And the Good Shepherd, listen to me, lays his life down for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catcheth him and scattereth the sheep. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. Jesus here sets up a really interesting contrast, doesn't he? On the one hand, you have the good shepherd that gives a full measure of devotion. On the other hand, you have the hireling. This is the hired farmhand, the employee, right? And he'll run away when the going gets difficult. This happens all too often. Even in the ministry, it happens. In fact, in Paul's other epistles, he mentions some who couldn't endure the labors of ministry. I don't have the time to read through all of these, but you've probably heard of some of these yourself. In Colossians chapter 4, he talks about Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. They greet you. So Demas was one of his traveling companions. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, he said. Poor Demas. He gave up. Traveling with Paul, admittedly, was hard. But the Thessalonians, they had it hard too. How hard? Well, what about like Jason in Acts chapter 17? Those who, it says here, Acts 17:5, those who refused to believe were moved with envy and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar, and they assaulted the house of Jason. They went and attacked his house. Sounds like Antifa. This is a big mob that went and attacked his house and drew him out and sought to bring them to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, saying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Jason got dragged out of his own home. But we never hear a story of Jason ever backing down. Why? The same reason Paul didn't, the same reason Luke didn't, the same reason Timothy didn't, the same reason you don't, and the same reason the Thessalonians didn't. Yet the question really is, are we willing to commit to this kind of labor? I think the answer for us, as I look out upon you, I think the answer is yes. I'm not really talking about having your home assaulted like Jason, but are we willing to be at least inconvenienced by our laboring in ministerial activity? Will you be inconvenienced by coming to the mission conference at least one night? Will you be inconvenienced by extending your ministry, taking the next step of work that in your mature growth and walk with Christ? What is the next thing that God is challenging you to do? That your labor of love will not bear any barriers to. Can we offer up our free time, our hobbies, our own pursuits, and adopt a ministerial attitude like those of the Thessalonican church? Can our labor of love in the gospel define us in the same way that it defined them? I think it can. Hey, church, well, I'm talking about the work of faith. I'm talking about the labor of love. And this is just my opinion. I think the Thessalonian church doesn't have anything on Open Door. I think this church also loves God. I think this church also makes a priority of the gospel. We just have to commit ourselves and remind ourselves, hey, they weren't super people. They were just people just like us. And they did it. And we can do it too. Amen? Well, this is our time of invitation. Amanda's coming and George is coming. This is a great thing for us to consider. We have three things to consider. Will you consider Christ? Will you receive Him finally, once and for all, as your one and only Savior? You can make that decision today. Will you engage in the work of faith? Will you even knock down the barriers and engage in a labor of love? These are all choices. Honestly, even me, each one of us are faced with these. Amen?